If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew, and to the 13th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we're in the midst of an ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And today we're in Matthew 13, looking at verses 31 through 35. Matthew 13, verses 31 through 35. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, where the apostle Matthew faithfully recorded the words of our Lord. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks again for the open Bible and for these words, these God-breathed words. You moved the penman, Matthew, by thy Holy Spirit to record these words. Then, O God, you provided in your providence for the faithful transmission of these words, so that we in this generation might, through the miracle of the scriptures, be listening not just to Matthew, but to Christ himself. Christ is in our midst. Christ is speaking to us today. And so give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are returning today in this exposition to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in Matthew 13. And I've suggested previously that if you look at Matthew 13, Matthew 13 is a collection of the parables of Christ that he told on a particular occasion during his ministry. In fact, there are some seven consecutive parables that are recorded here in Matthew 13. Parables are simple stories about ordinary things meant to convey profound truths. We talked about the Sunday school definition of a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a simple story, and yet it's meant to convey profound truths. The Christian gospel has been compared to a pool of water that is so shallow that a little child can wade in and touch the bottom and move through it. On the other hand, it's so deep that an elephant can swim in it. Parables are like that. They're deceptively shallow and simple. A simple story, a timeless story about ordinary things like seed, like leaven. And yet, they're also profoundly deep. Today, we're going to look at the third and the fourth parables that are recorded here in Matthew 13. They are the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. They are both parables about small things, even microscopic things, that grow and expand and have an influence out of all proportion to their tiny size. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell us that his kingdom is like this. They are, appropriately enough, parables told with a short span of words. The parable of the mustard seed here in Matthew 13 is told in the span of just two verses, verses 31 and 32. Whereas the parable of the leaven is even shorter. It's told in a single verse, in verse 33. And we might also notice that we're not provided any authoritative explanation of these parables. Remember the first two parables we looked at, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares, or as the disciples call it, the parable of the tares of the field. Both of those, Christ tells the parables, and then later on, he gives an authoritative explanation of it. He provides a legend or a key, he gives the crossword puzzle, and he gives the answers to the disciples to figure out what they mean. In this case, though, these two brief parables, there's no authoritative explanation that's recorded, and so we, with the Spirit's help, are left to untie this ourselves and to try to understand what these parables mean. These parables about small things that have an influence grow into something that is out of all proportion to their seeming insignificance. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the Old Testament prophet said, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" And the implication is that you shouldn't despise something that appears small, that appears insignificant, that it may have an outsized impact in the end. Today we want to ponder how the kingdom of heaven, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, which began at his incarnation, is like a mustard seed, and how it is like leaven. It begins as something small, but it grows into something great. So we're going to turn now to our passage. Let's look at our passage. And we can divide our text out neatly today into three parts. First of all, as already noted in verses 31 and 32, it's the parable of the mustard seed. That's the first of the three parts. The second of the three parts in verse 33 is going to be the parable of the leaven. And then finally, the third part in verses 34 and 35, these aren't words from Christ. If you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, the text in verses 34 and 35 is in black, because these aren't the words directly from Christ. They are the words of the evangelist, of Matthew, and he's speaking to us. And he's going to tell us something. And I sometimes hate to use that distinction between words in red and words in black, because really, I've said this before, really all the words in the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, they're all red letter words. They're all the words of Christ, we might say. Paul will write in Colossians 3:16 and say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And he means all the scriptures. But, of course, we can make the distinction here and just notice that we have the parables that are recorded by Christ, and Matthew's going to speak to us. He's going to tell us something about why Christ taught, why he spoke in parables. So let's walk through the three parts of our text together. And we're going to begin with verses 31 and 32, the first of the two parables, the parable of the mustard seed. The passage begins in verse 31, "Another parable put he forth unto them." And this reminds us that of the setting, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, it's early in his ministry, his public ministry. He is by the Sea of Galilee, and he's speaking to the multitude. In fact, if you go back and look at Matthew 13, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that he actually had to get on a boat and sit on a boat while the congregation, the multitude, assembled on the shoreline, and he spoke to them in a series of parables. And again, we've already heard the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. And now he's continuing this to tell us this third parable. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying." And then it continues in verse 31. What does he say? "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like. And we noted last time that there's a series, actually, after the parable of the sower, which is the first of the seven parables, there are six consecutive parables that are introduced with the kingdom of heaven is like. And so if you look back at verse 24, the parable of the tares, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. If you look at verse 33, the parable we're going to look at next, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. If you look ahead to verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. And so Christ is setting up a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like something. In literary terms, we call this a simile, a figure of speech involving the comparison of one thing with another thing of a different kind in order to make the description more emphatic or vivid. The kingdom of heaven is like something else. We might pause again and point out, what does Christ mean when he says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? What does that mean exactly? We're told earlier in this gospel, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the beginning of Christ's public ministry, that he went out preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you may remember that when he sent out the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, verse 7, he told them to go out and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean by that? We noted this last week, the kingdom of heaven is a way of talking about the rule or the reign of God. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a brick and mortar kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's built heart by heart, life by life. It can't be placed on a map anywhere, but it's the kingdom that begins when the Word was made flesh in the ministry of Christ. And it grows and expands, and it's growing up to this very day. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. And Christ is likening this to something. He's likening it, in verse 31, to a grain of mustard seed. Well, what is the grain of mustard seed? We don't give it the authoritative explanation, but we'll ruminate on that a bit. He says it's likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And here we have another parable. This is the third one in a row that is based on the sowing of seed. You remember in the first of the parables that we encountered in Matthew 13, there was the famous parable of the sower. And it was about a man who went out to sow seed, and he promiscuously broadcasted the seed, and the seed fell, in Christ's telling of it, on four different types of soil. Remember, the hardened path, the stony ground, among thorns, and on the good soil. And I suggested when we were looking at that parable, theologically speaking, is about what we call election. Not election with respect to politics, but with respect to theology. How God chooses the elect. And the gospel seed is broadcast, preaching goes out. Some persons, it falls upon hardened hearts, hardened ears. Some people receive it in a superficial way, but they are only temporary believers or false professors who only seem to get it. Some seem to get it, but the gospel is choked out by the concerns of this world. And then some are good soil, and they are fruitful. In fact, we called it perhaps the parable of the soils. It's about election. Then there was another parable about sowing seed, but there the seed is something quite different. And this is told in verses 24 through 30. We looked at this last Lord's Day, the parable of the tares of the field, or the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, there's also a man who sows seed. But it's pointed out that this man sows what is called good seed. And he sows the good seed in his field. But then, while he's sleeping, or while his servants are sleeping, in verse 25, the enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. And of course, the point of that parable is the master says, just leave the wheat and the tares in the field until the harvest. And then at the harvest, the two will be separated out. And we suggested that that parable, theologically speaking, is about eschatology, about the doctrine of last things. It's also somewhat about church discipline and other things, but it's saying basically in the end, we leave things to the Lord's judgment. The Lord judges men's hearts, and men's hearts will be judged at the last day. So he's told a parable about sowing that was about election. He's told a parable about sowing that was about eschatology. And now we've got this parable. It's another parable where there's a seed that's being sown. But this one we're told in particular that it was a mustard seed, and a man took it and sowed it in his field. And we're going to be told that this mustard seed, which is going to be described as a very small seed, that it produces a great plant and grows even into a great tree. And I want to suggest today that if we could put a theological term on this parable, it would be missiology. Missiology. So we've had a parable of a sower that was about election, one that was about eschatology, and I'm going to suggest this one is about missiology. What is missiology? That's a fancy way of saying it talks about the mission of the church, the mission of God's people in the world. And the kingdom is like a mustard seed that's planted, and this is God achieving his mission of building his kingdom. Let's look now, move on to verse 32. It says of that mustard seed, which is sowed in the field, it says, which indeed is the least of all seeds. Now, if you were to look up the horticultural experts and the botany experts, most would identify the mustard seed that is described here as a particular variety. It's known by a Latin name, Sinapis nigra, or the black mustard seed. And so this was a seed that was known to be very fine in form, in fact, as fine as dust. One person I read suggested that it is typically 1 millimeter in diameter. And that Latin name, Sinapis, combines two words in Latin, sinos, which means to hurt, and opsis, which means vision, based on the fact that if the mustard oil from those seeds gets into the eye, that it brings tears. And so this seed was very, very small, as fine as dust, but when cast into the ground, it produces a small plant, sometimes 10 feet in height, sometimes up to 15 feet in height. A few years back, I had a friend who had gone to Israel on a trip, and I have not yet had the opportunity to go to Israel, but I hear that it's there are a lot of places there in the so-called Holy Land. They're sort of like tourist traps, sort of like south of the border in Jerusalem, and they sell all sorts of souvenirs, and you know, Moses slept here, and these sorts of things. But this friend brought me back a little package of mustard seed. And I have no idea if this was exactly what was spoken of here. But indeed, I opened it up, and it was very, very tiny. And it was indeed like grains of sand, or like dust, even in the hand. And so we know it must have been very small. Later on in Christ's ministry, in Matthew 17 and verse 20, when he talks about faith, he will say, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, he says, you will be able to move mountains. And so he says, if you've just got a little tiny bit of faith in Christ, small bit of faith, that great things can be done for the person by the Lord who has even a modicum of faith. Now, I've run across a few times people in the field of apologetics will take a passage like this where Christ says that the mustard seed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs. And they'll take that and they'll say, aha, I'm going to debunk your naive inerrancy. You believe in the inerrancy of scriptures. I'm going to debunk that because there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. And there are small seeds that produce greater plants than the mustard plant. And this is a factual inaccuracy. We've got you. But really, such persons are missing the point completely, aren't they? They're missing the point that this is a parable and that Christ is speaking with hyperbole and he's using rhetoric. And what he's saying is the least kind of seed, like the mustard seed, produces the greatest kind of outcome, even a great tree. He's not making a botanical point. He's making a spiritual point. And the contrast we're supposed to get in our minds is the smallness of the seed and the greatness of the plant that grows from it and the future utility and blessing of that plant to others out of all proportions to its minuscule and insignificant beginnings. Notice then, as Christ continues in verse 32, he says of this seed that when it is grown is the greatest among the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. From this tiny little seed comes a plant that becomes a home and a nesting place for the birds of the air. And so it's an interesting image that Christ gives to us. And most likely our Lord here, who knew the scriptures better than any man who ever walked the face of the earth, our Lord here is likely giving us an echo from the Old Testament. In the prophets, several times, there are descriptions of a vision in which the person having the vision sees a tree that produces from something tiny and insignificant something great. And one of the places where we see this is in chapter 17 of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Listen to what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And I think it's likely that Christ knew that teaching from Ezekiel, and many perhaps of his disciples knew it, and it figures into him telling this parable. What was Ezekiel's point? Of course, Ezekiel had his ministry during the time of Israel's exile, when they had been defeated by the Babylonians, and they had been carried off to Babylon, and they had been humbled as a nation. And in Ezekiel's vision, the Lord says, I'm gonna cut just a little twig out of Israel. They've already been cut down to size, but I'm just going to cut out a little twig, and then I'm going to take that, and I'm going to transplant it back to the land of Israel. And most likely what was being prophesied there is what we call the restoration, because after they had been taken off to Babylon and they had been there in exile. The Lord in his providence allowed for some of them to come back. And they just seemed very small number who came back. But they came back and they were transplanted, as it were, into the land of Israel. And Ezekiel prophesies that from that little twig, there would grow a goodly cedar. And it would grow so great and so large that under it and within its branches or boughs, there would dwell all fowl of every wing. You know what I think the Lord Jesus was saying here? Ezekiel was talking about me. That's what Christ is saying. Ezekiel was talking about me, because there would be that little people who would be there in Israel. And guess what? From them would come whom? Born in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would announce the kingdom of heaven. And it would be small and it would be insignificant, but from it would grow a goodly cedar. And within it would rest all fowl of every wing. What was Ezekiel prophesying? And what is Christ saying here when he talks about the birds of the air will come and the lodge in the branches thereof? That this thing that Christ is building that starts from seemingly nothing, that one day it will grow large and it will grow strong, so that, as Ezekiel puts it, all fowl of every wing might rest in its branches. Well, that's a prophecy, isn't it, of the universal scope and mission of the gospel. We've talked about that a lot recently, and we've seen it come up a lot in Christ's teaching. Remember in his explanation of the parable of the tares, when he said in verse 38, the field is the world. Not the field is just ethnic Israel, but the field is the world. Really, what Christ, I think, is doing here in this parable, using Ezekiel, is repeating, or we might say republishing, the promise that had been made to Father Abraham by the Lord in Genesis 12, 1 and through 3, when the Lord had called Abraham out of his homeland and into the promised land. What did the Lord say to Abram at that time as he was called? Get thee out of thy country, Genesis 12, 1, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And this is the last part of verse 3 that's really important. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. See, that was the promise that was made to Abraham. For years and years, for generations, I'm sure there were many Jews who didn't understand that at all. What was this about? How are they going to be a blessing to the nations? And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And not only are there incorporated into his kingdom those who are Israelites, those who are the physical seed of Abraham, but also Gentiles, non-Jews, like most of us who are here in this room, that we would find a resting place in this mighty cedar that Christ is building. This is what the Apostle Paul said. It's one of the most radical things about the teachings of Paul. Paul said many radical things about things like justification by faith, etc. But in Galatians 3, 27 through 29, Paul said some of the things that would have been most radical to his fellow Jews. He said in Galatians 3, 27 and following, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. But if ye be of Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That was the radical thing. The radical thing was you could be part of Abraham's seed even if you're not part of his physical seed. You can be part of his spiritual seed if you believe and trust in Christ. And here, again, Christ is talking about the seed. It grows into a great tree so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Well, let's move on to the second part of our passage, which is verse 33. And this is the parable of the leaven. If the parable of the mustard seed was short, just two verses, this parable is even shorter. It's a parable told in a single verse. It reminds me of, you might remember when we were in Matthew 12, I called Matthew 12, verse 22, the one-verse miracle story. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So he can tell a miracle story in the compass of one verse. Now Christ is going to tell a parable in the compass of but one verse. He begins, as we've come to expect, in verse 33, first of all, with a setting. Again, thinking about Christ sitting in that boat with the multitude standing on the shoreline. Another parable spake he unto them. And once again, we also have the introduction. This is the third now of six. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Comparing the kingdom of heaven to something. In this case, the figure to which the kingdom of heaven is compared is leaven. Leaven, of course, refers to that small substance, even microscopic substance, a substance like yeast that is added in very small quantities to dough in order to make it rise and also to change its taste, to improve its taste. And so Christ presents this parable. He says to us, another parable spake he unto him, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In this parable, the Lord Jesus takes us into a first century home, a Jewish home. And we're to imagine a woman who is there preparing bread. And of course, bread is a near universal staple of most human diets. And as she's making the bread, Christ says in this parable that she takes some of the leaven and she hides it. The Greek verb here is encrypto. She encrypts the leaven into these three measures of meal. And sometimes the scholars debate about exactly how much meal this was, but we're to walk away understanding that she wasn't making just one measly loaf of bread. She was making a lot of bread, perhaps to sell it. So three measures of meal. And the point of this parable, of course, is not to provide us with some kind of inspired recipe for making bread. I can just see some evangelical hoaxer out there saying, we've got the New Testament cookbook here. Here's how you make your bread. That would be missing the point, wouldn't it? The point is to draw a contrast, right? There's a small, tiny bit of leaven, even microscopic, that is added to a relatively large mound of meal or dough. And this woman doesn't just toss in the leaven, but she has to work with it. She has to work with it, presumably kneading it with her hands until she's worked the leaven into the whole mass of this dough. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you may well know that sometimes leaven is used by Christ in his teaching as a negative image. One time I was praying, and it might be somebody who was here, I forget who said it, actually. But as I sometimes do, and when I was praying, I said something like, Lord, help us as a church to be salt and to be light and to be leaven in this world. And someone came up to me afterwards and they said, Pastor, did I hear you correctly? Did you pray that we would be like leaven? And I knew what they were thinking about, because there are places in Christ's teaching where leaven is described and used as an image for something bad. Why was I praying for us to be like leaven? And that person was thinking about places like later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 16, verse 6, he will say to his disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And so Christ warned against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees were pious, but they added extra biblical rules. The Sadducees were pious, but they denied the reality of the resurrection. They denied the Holy Spirit. And so Christ was saying just a little bit of their false teaching sprinkled into the truth can leaven the truth and spoil it. And so he's saying, beware, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then that's picked up on other places in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, writes to the Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." You see, in that case, the Apostle Paul was talking about leaven as something negative, and he uses the image of the Passover. And at the Passover, they would remove the leaven, and they would eat unleavened bread, remembering the haste with which they had left Egypt at the time when they were led out of Egypt. And so Paul takes that image, and he's saying to the church at Corinth, remove the sin and the remaining corruption. We're studying 1 Corinthians, right, on Wednesday nights. We know what he's talking about. The fighting, the infighting they were having against one another and so forth, the disagreements. Remove that leaven and become a new, whole, pure lump. And so in that case, leaven is used negatively. Paul also uses it negatively in Galatians 5:9 when he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And here too it speaks of how a little bit of sinful corruption can spoil the whole. And we all know something of what that's like, right? Just a little bit of something being wrong can make everything wrong. So that's why the person said, "Pastor, you're really praying for us to be leaven? But leaven is used in a different way, another way. And my proof text for praying that we could, should be like leaven, comes from Matthew 13 and verse 33. Because here, it's using leaven in a positive way. It's talking about how there might be a little bit of the gospel, a little bit of Christ, and it may seem insignificant in the world's eyes, but it grows and expands and it has an influence for good out of all proportion to its meager standing in the world. You might remember at the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Christ spoke to the disciples, and he said to them in Matthew 5:13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." And then he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And what was Christ saying in that teaching to the disciples? You're small, there aren't very many of you, you're meager, but a little bit of salt, just a little bit of salt, can completely change the dish, right? And flavor it. You're small, you're little, you're insignificant, but just a little bit of light can completely change one's perspective. Just a little bit of light can give guidance. And so When I prayed that we would be like salt and light and leaven, I was praying that despite our small numbers and our meager standing, we might have an impact for good out of all proportion to our insignificance in the world, in the eyes of the world. And so the Lord Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that leaven that's worked into the whole lump, and it flavors and it expands and grows it, even if it can't be seen or perceived. The third part of our text now, in verses 34 and 35, this is the part where Matthew just has to stop. We can imagine he's writing this gospel, and he's being led along by the Holy Spirit, and he's recording these parables, and this is what Christ said. And we believe, as the Lord Jesus himself put it in John 14, 15, he told the disciples, "The Comforter will be given to you, and you'll be able to remember all the things that I said." And so Matthew is able to faithfully record exactly what Christ said. But at this point, he stops recording the parable, and it's as though the Spirit prompted him, you need to tell these people who are reading this something about these parables. And so in verse 34, Matthew speaks to us. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." And what's being reinforced here is the same thing we learned earlier in this chapter, and that is the parables are not children's story illustrations to make things easier for you. I've said before, probably too often, it's not putting the cookie on the bottom shelf. You slow-witted people, let me just tell you this little parable will make it easier for you. No, it's exactly the opposite. Christ taught in parables in order that the insiders, his disciples, would know the truth, and those who are unregenerate, unbelievers, would be mystified by it. And this is essentially what he said. Remember in verse, going back to verse 11 of Matthew 13, when the disciples asked him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And so Matthew pauses again to tell us. He spoke to them in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And then he says in verse 35, he cinches his point by saying that Christ's teaching in this manner was in fact the fulfillment of Scripture, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And then he gives a citation that is taken from Psalm 78, verse 2. It's an inspired expansion and application that was given to Matthew by the Holy Spirit. And what was said there by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables." You see, he said that was a prophecy about Christ. And one of the reasons we know Christ is the Messiah is because he opened his mouth in parables. And then he says, "I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And this is a reminder for us, if we needed it, to make clear to us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word being made flesh, was something unprecedented in human history, something long anticipated, and it was finally taking place. And those in that generation who were able to see the Lord Jesus Christ were being given an unprecedented, long-awaited blessing. Remember, look back at Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. He said to the disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And now, friends, we're not among those who were living in the first century who could be eyewitnesses, ear witnesses to the deeds and the teachings of Christ. But by the inscripturation of the Word, we too are beneficiaries in the same manner. We're being given privileges. We can listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's speaking to us through his word. And the point is that a mystery has been revealed to us. It's been hidden, as it says here, from the foundation of the world. Well, friends, we've worked through this parable, and we want to draw here to the end and make some applications that we might be able to apply to our lives. And I hope with the Spirit's help that some of these applications have already been made for you. But as we come here and begin to reflect upon what we have read, we can ask ourselves, what does this parable tell us? What does it tell us about the kingdom of heaven? What does it tell us about what God is doing and about how God is working out his will right now? What does it tell us about what God has been pleased to do through the gospel? And we might apply this to ourselves individually. We might think about how the Lord has planted faith in us that's as small as a mustard seed, and we may get frustrated with ourselves. You know, why am I not seeing more progress? Or maybe we've poured our hearts into sowing the seed of the gospel in our children, and it seems as small as a mustard seed, and we wonder where is the fruit and where's the profit from it. And one of the things we're being reminded here is just patience. You know, the seed is sown, and in time it grows into a plant and then into a tree, and then it becomes a blessing to others. We can think about this. We can apply it to the church. What are we doing all the time? We're sowing seed. Can we see the seed that's being sown? Sometimes it's so small it seems imperceptible, but we're sowing it. We're mixing the leaven into the lump of the world, and we're trying to be faithful. And sometimes we look at it and we see, what good have we done? We see failures and we say, well, why didn't it profit in this case? And we can be frustrated. But this passage, these teachings are in part meant to give us encouragement so that we don't become faint-hearted and we get the bigger picture of what Christ is doing. We can especially apply these words, I think, on a prophetic and what I would call a historical level. Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king. We often talk about him holding the threefold office. He's a great prophet, a great priest, a great king, perfectly fulfilling all those Old Testament roles. As a prophet, he spoke forth God's word. And in these two parables, I'm really struck by the nature of Christ's prophetic office. I want you to think for a second. First of all, we've got Matthew's record of this. Matthew's writing sometime after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But he's faithfully recording, remember John 14, 15, he's faithfully recording with the help of the Spirit the things that Christ actually said. Now think about this. When Christ spoke these words that we've read here, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, he was an itinerant teacher in the backwater of the Roman Empire. The world would have seen Jesus of Nazareth as an insignificant person, the highest and the mightiest and the wealthiest and the most powerful people in the Roman world knew nothing about Jesus of Nazareth during his earthly ministry. He had multitudes of people coming to him, but relatively speaking, it was a very small number of people. And remember, when he went to the cross, they all fled from him. He was a Jewish teacher. The Romans despised the Jews. With 12 disciples. Who would ever have guessed when Christ spoke these words that a movement would come from him that would grow into a mighty branch and become a resting place for men and women of all nations, and his teaching would leaven the whole world? Who would have thought that someplace called North America, that we'd be in Virginia, we'd be sitting here talking about Christ? Friends, do you see this is in itself an evidential proof of the truth of the gospel? That Christ said these things, and what he said was fulfilled. No one would have believed it in the times in which he spoke. Think again about those humble beginnings. A Jewish Messiah, backwater of Palestine, leading a movement that ends with him being crucified. And his followers claiming that he was raised from the dead. I've shared, I think, before in some teaching with some of you, an ancient piece of Roman graffiti. You can look it up on you can Google it, it's on Wikipedia. It's called Alexamenos Worships as God. And it's a second century Roman piece of graffiti where there was some Roman person who knew a Christian and was trying to make fun of him. And he scrawled out this picture of a crude cross and a man on the cross, and he put a donkey's head on the figure on the cross, and he scrawled underneath it in Greek, Alexamenos worships his God. In other words, ha ha ha, look at this stupid Alexamenos. He's joined this new religion where they follow this man Jesus who died on a cross. How foolish is that? He called a group of men to himself, whom he called apostles, primarily a rough mix of unlearned men, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. There was one brilliant former Pharisee, Paul, who became his follower. But within a few decades, pockets of his followers are in every major city in the ancient world, meeting, reading the scriptures, singing songs to Christ as to God. That's what a Roman governor in a place called Bithynia, called Pliny, said. He wrote a report to the emperor about this group called the Christians. He said, as best I can figure, they gather early on the first day of the week and they sing hymns to Christ as to a God. In Philippians 4:22, Paul sends a greeting to his fellow believers who are in Caesar's household. Within one generation, there are Christians that are in the emperor's household. As one wag put it, no one in the Roman Empire would have taken much regard of this movement. But today, we name our dogs Caesar and Nero, and our children Peter and Paul. Who believes that this man said, "My kingdom is like a mustard seed, and it will grow into a great tree, and many birds of the air will find rest in its branches"? We can observe how his followers brought an end to blood sports in the Roman Empire, an end to men killing themselves in the Roman gladiatorial arena. They brought an end to slavery in the Western world. They brought dignity to women. They raised literacy through their dogged determination to read the scriptures. They established the world's first hospitals, universities, and orphanages. They created a climate where personal and intellectual and economic freedom abounded and where science and technology blossomed. We can trace that movement as it suffered corruption in the Middle Ages and then rebirth at the Reformation as it went back to its biblical roots. And indeed, everywhere that Christ is preached, there is light and truth and blessing. Yes, we today might lament those who ignorantly try to push to the margins what our Lord has done and what he will continue to do through his people, but let us not lose hope. He is still building his kingdom. He is still expanding his kingdom, and he's building it like he always has, heart by heart and life by life. He is still working his leaven into the full measure, knowing that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his greatness. Meditate on what James wrote in James 5. verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. From humble beginnings will issue an amazing outcome. Let us therefore, brethren, be encouraged. Let us persevere in the faith. His kingdom is like a mustard seed. His kingdom is like leaven. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the teachings of our Lord. And we do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and the prophecies that he gave and the way that they would be fulfilled. No one would have believed it when he spoke these words. But he gave the seal of the truth that he is the great prophet, priest, and king by virtue of what he said. Help us when we look at our own lives and we see what seems to be that our faith is small and insignificant, let us not be discouraged. For we know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. When we look at the world and people are lamenting a so-called post-Christian world, let us not forget that that secret kingdom is working the way it always has. That you're building your kingdom and you are sowing seed that's as small as a mustard seed, but it grows and it becomes something great. And so, God, we do trust in thee today against all the naysayers and critics, and against our own doubtful hearts sometimes. We do declare today our trust, our confidence in thee. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.